I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans 8, verses 1 through 16 is our text as we continue our systematic study of Paul's epistles to the Romans. I prepared a message simply titled, Spiritual Life. The Holy Spirit is mentioned only one time in the first seven chapters of Romans, but is referred to nearly 20 times in chapter 8 alone. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the one who imparts spiritual life, who quickens or makes us alive, and the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us for spiritual living. I've written there at the top of your notes, spiritual life is positional life in the Holy Spirit. But also, spiritual life is practical living in the Holy Spirit. Following the structure of our text this morning, I've divided your outline into two sections, positional life in the Holy Spirit and practical living in the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do declare you to be holy, holy, holy. And Lord, we do praise the name of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, and we boast in the cross alone. God, I pray that as we turn our attention to the Scriptures, that our worship does not cease, but rather, God, that you enlarge our hearts and minds with a full understanding of these rich truths, that we might be changed by them. God, I pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God so that we might fully understand the things that we study just now. God, I pray for boldness as I preach. God, I pray for brokenness for each hearer. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit might work actively among us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You recall how Paul has been frustrated. He's even been furious in Romans chapter 7 over his bondage against the law of sin. Chapter 7, verse 23. The law of sin that dwelt in him, chapter 7, verse 17, always seemed to coerce him contrary to what the law of God wanted him to do, chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. His conclusion is in chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? Who will deliver me from my bondage? And the despair of chapter 7 leaves us desperate for a solution in chapter 8. As Paul described his struggle against sin in Romans 7, we identified because we suffer in the very same way, for we too long for an answer to this struggle. And alas, we come to Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Number one in your notes, the Holy Spirit frees the believer. The Holy Spirit frees the believer. How so? Letter A, from divine condemnation. From divine condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, Romans 8, 1, introduces the result or the consequence of what has been previously established in this epistle. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been saved from or freed from divine condemnation. Now, the word condemnation there doesn't so much refer to the verdict of a crime as much as it does to the sentence that the verdict demands. The verdict is guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinners. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23. The verdict is guilty. The sentence is condemnation. And that sentence is death. Romans 6, verse 23. But the death sentence has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross, and the guilty verdict has been overturned by his shed blood. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11 calls that justification. We have been made alive in Jesus Christ, Romans 6, 4 to 9. And now there is no condemnation for the believer, Romans 8, verse 1. Amen? We ought to be thrilled. No, we ought to be pumped about the truth of Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Very good. This positional truth, Romans 8 verse 1, is absolutely, positively, fundamentally important. And if you have missed what I've just said in the last 2 minutes, get the podcast to this message and listen to it again. Now, the deliverance from divine condemnation is not a deliverance from divine discipline. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12, verse 6. This deliverance from divine condemnation does not mean deliverance from divine accountability. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. What this does mean is that we are freed from divine condemnation, namely a death sentence, a death consequence of our sin if we are in Jesus Christ. That truth alone should be sufficient for us this morning. At this point in our service, we might all be dismissed rejoicing because there is no divine condemnation to those that are in Jesus Christ. There's a phrase at the end of verse number 1 in my New King James Version, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But that phrase is not found in the earliest manuscripts of Romans, so it's not included in many of the modern translations, the NIV, the ESV, the NAS. This is what we call a textual variant. And both the Alexandrian text and the Western text types don't include this phrase at the end of verse 1, but only at the end of verse 4. The manuscript family from which the King James or the New King James in this case have been translated have it at both the end of verse 1 and at the end of verse number 4. And I will address that in a moment as we come to the end of verse number 4. The Holy Spirit frees the believer from divine condemnation, letter B. The Holy Spirit frees the believer because of justification. Because of justification, the divine condemnation from which the believer is absolved, letter A, is because of our justification in Christ Jesus, letter B. Paul, who was desperate to be delivered in chapter 7, verse 24, now declares his freedom from divine condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1, because of justification through Jesus Christ, chapter 8, verse 2. Our being in Christ, you'll notice that there in verse 2, is one of the most profound mysteries of God's plan of salvation. Somehow our union in Christ justifies us before God. Martin Luther helps us understand this when he wrote, "It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ's, upon whom God hath laid them all, and that on the other hand all Christ's righteousness is ours." I call that the great exchange. Our sin was placed upon him. His righteousness was placed upon us. Christ lays his hand on us and we are healed. He casts his mantle upon us and we are clothed. For he is the glorious Savior, blessed forever. Justification. Verse number 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. The Holy Spirit frees the believer by means of substitution. Letter C. By means of substitution. Verse 3 is a primary proof text describing the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We couldn't satisfy the law of God, and the law of God couldn't satisfy the justice of God. So God sent his Son to stand in our place. You see, the law cannot make men righteous, but only expose our unrighteousness and then condemns us for it. The law cannot make man perfect, but can only reveal our great imperfection. And we've learned of that in previous weeks. So Jesus Christ became our substitute in meeting the righteous requirements of the law, verse number 3. And because Jesus took our place, we can be free. Finally, the Holy Spirit frees the believer, letter D, for the purpose of sanctification. For the purpose of sanctification, verse number 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. At this point, Paul is moving his emphasis from the justifying work of salvation that we've talked about for so many weeks now, to its sanctifying work. The Holy Spirit of God does not free the believer from sin in order for us to continue sinning to satisfy our flesh, but according to the Spirit we live. You can cheat ahead and look at verse number 5 to understand that. Now, the phrase at the end of verse number 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the same phrase that some manuscripts include at the end of verse number 1 is not an admonition, but it is a statement of identification that applies to all believers. Let me explain this to you. At first read, I thought this would preach very well. I thought that I could rant and rave about the Christian walk. Don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. After all, the Scriptures command us to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and to not walk like the unsaved walk, Ephesians 4:17. When I found the phrase written twice in my Bible, the end of verse number 1 and the end of verse number 4, I thought I could preach this even harder. That's the theme of the text, for it's cited twice. The theme of the text must be the command to walk in the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit. After all, that's what Galatians 5 commands us to do. But that's not how it reads. Catch this now. In Romans 8, the phrase at the end of verse 1 in my translation, or at the end of verse number 4 in perhaps everyone else's version, is not a command. It's simply a statement. It's simply identifying the believer. If we have been freed by the Spirit and are in Christ, then we do walk according to the Spirit. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, believer, then you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Let me say it this way. If you have been born again by God's Spirit, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been saved, you are a Christian, then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life will be manifest because you will walk in the Spirit. The true believer, whether young or old, whether immature or mature, does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8. Every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and will produce the fruit of the Spirit in that one's life. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. You say, I know some Christians who don't walk according to the Spirit, but in fact walk according to the flesh. You say, Pastor, in fact, I might even confess that I'm one of them. Okay. Then you may not have the Spirit of God living within you. What? Are you insulted by that suggestion? Hear me clearly. There are certainly saints who will sin. You're looking at one of them. Okay? I'm looking at a lot of them. The Apostle Paul was one who still sinned yet in his life. Christians will still sin. There is even a category that we might call the carnal Christian or the fleshly Christian. That was characteristic of those in the Corinthian church. But the key word in Romans 8 is walk. And it refers to the habitual behavior or the bent of life. It refers to a lifestyle. While each of us will continue to sin, you cannot sin continually and claim to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and walk or live perpetually in the flesh. Paul is saying it is a logical and a theological impossibility. Romans 8 verses 5 through 11 then make it very clear that the genuine Christian is indwelt by God's Spirit and that our new spiritual life will not be characterized by carnality or fleshly activity, but rather by the things of God. Let's look at the text, verse number 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but, on the other hand, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What's the qualification? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, if you've been born again, if you are saved, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Therefore, you are in the Spirit. Verse number 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, number 2 in your notes, the Holy Spirit changes the believer. Salvation is not a transaction. It is a transformation. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And the Holy Spirit of God changes a believer. If you are not changed, you are not saved. Pastor Matt, that's 2 insults in one sermon. The focus of Paul here is now turning to our responsibility to eliminate sin in our lives through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And that is Paul's explanation of practical living in the Spirit. All of the truths in Romans 8 verses 1 through 11, as we've just read them, are truths that we must know. You'll remember from Romans 6. There are so many important truths that we must know. But now going forward, these are some things that we must reckon or we must yield. Practical living in the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Number 1. The Holy Spirit empowers the believer. The Holy Spirit empowers the believer. Paul does not say that those who live according to the flesh are going to lose their salvation. He has already written verse number 1 declaring there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is saying that a person whose life or whose walk is perpetually characterized by the things of the flesh is not a true Christian and is spiritually dead no matter what their religious affiliations might be. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the resources to put to death the deeds of the body and not walk, not habitually live or perpetually practice our lives according to the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the key, for it is the Holy Spirit of God who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is God's agent to help us slay sin in our daily lives. You say, "Pastor Matt, give me something practical. Give me something tangible. I still don't understand how to gain victory in my Christian life." Turn your outline over and allow me to give you some of these practical ideas that can help you. Number 1, you must be indwelt by the Spirit. Circle the word indwelt. This is spiritual life. You must be quickened, made alive. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. You must be a genuine child of God. There is nothing more miserable than trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. And I would lament that there are many who fill the pews in Bible preaching and teaching churches across America who are laboring very hard to have victory over sin, but do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. It's futile. Number 2, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Circle the word filled. This is not an ecstatic experience, but a surrender to His control in your life. We talked about this very same thing in Romans 6. Number 3, you must not grieve the Holy Spirit. Circle the word grieve. With corrupt communication, slander, evil speaking, bitter wrath. Never mind the gross sins of murder or grand theft. The Spirit is grieved with our communication, with our conversation. Number four, you must memorize and meditate. Circle those words. Memorize and meditate on the words of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture. You recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who authored the Scripture at the hand of man. When we say the Word of God, when we declare this to be the Word of God, what we really mean is this is the Word of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the divine author. David declared, "Your Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Memorize and meditate the Holy Spirit's words. Number five, because you are not yet glorified, recognize that there is sin in your life. 1 John 1 says, if we don't recognize sin in our lives, we're deceived and we're liars. Also then, of course, the promise. Number three, confess sin in prayer, for if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Circle the words there. Number six, confess sin in prayer. Maybe we have too many worship services and not enough confession of sin services. The promise is that He forgives us. And then finally, number seven, practice obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul has already made plain in his own testimony in Romans 7, putting sin to death is difficult, it's slow, it's frustrating, but growing in grace, perfecting holiness, renewing the inner man is the process of sanctification, putting sin to death, and practicing obedience so that the true child of God will walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. There are more. But of all these spiritual disciplines, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not by might. It's not by power, but by my Spirit, the Lord told the Old Testament prophet Zerubbabel. Quickly turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, just quickly. And we're racing to conclude. Verse 16, you know the admonition here very well. Galatians 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Here we are instructed to walk perpetually, habitually in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. You don't say. We know that experientially, so that we do not do the things that we wish. Jump down to verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, and we do, let us walk in the Spirit. Back to Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit empowers the believer. Number two, the Holy Spirit assures the believer. Now the difficulty in talking about the Holy Spirit is that He is a spirit. And we try to feel Him, and we try to sense Him, and we try to understand Him, but He's metaphysical. We can't touch Him, and we can't hold Him, and we can't see Him. Nonetheless, before you leave this morning, I want you to know that He assures us of His reality in our lives as believers, first by leading us, letter A. By leading us. In verse number 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you are a son of God, you claim to be a son of God. Have you ever been assured of the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life? By leading us. The first inner confirmation of the Spirit's working is His leading. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. David prayed, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and for you I will wait all the day. Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. The Holy Spirit assures the believer by His leading in our lives. Now, in the context of Romans 8, Paul isn't pointing to the material issues of our modern life. Where to go to college? I'm sure Clearwater Christian College is a good option. Who to marry? Where to work? Where to move? What car to buy? In the context, it is the Holy Spirit who leads us to victory and further holiness. How often do we lean on the Spirit of God for those issues? but rather we're perplexed about what car to buy. The Spirit leads us. He leads us. I don't have subpoints here, but I might give you in two ways. First, by illumination. Second, by sanctification. Illumination is an understanding of the Scriptures. Sanctification is the testimony of an obedient life. And we have a great assurance of salvation when the Holy Spirit leads us practically in these ways. The Holy Spirit also assures the believer by comforting us, letter B. Comforting us in verse number 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That was Paul's experience in chapter 7, verse 24. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We are no longer in slavery or bondage. We no longer fear the taskmaster of sin. We have been adopted. And to the Christian, God declares, I welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. You see, God predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Ephesians 1, 5. And we can then declare, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, and we are comforted. And then the Holy Spirit, who is called the Paraclete in the Scripture, the one who comes alongside, the Comforter, assures the believer by letter C, communing with us. Communing with us. Verse number 16. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is definitely subjective, but it's no less real. Spiritual living is an outgrowth of spiritual life, and spiritual life is life in the Spirit. And dear friend, this morning, you struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul struggled with sin. The Holy Spirit is the one whom God has given us. Not just so that we might have spiritual life, but so that we might have spiritual living. And perhaps you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Matt, I'm not sure I even have spiritual life. Because there's no spiritual living. The question's there at the bottom, do I have spiritual life? The second question, am I spiritually living? Am I walking according to the Spirit? Your walk, your habitual, perpetual lifestyle. And this morning I would ask that you examine your own heart to know if you are in the faith. And if indeed you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, you do walk in the Spirit. And may that be evident. Let's pray. Lord, the things we have studied this morning are heavy. God, they're a bit confusing at times. Lord, they're abstract. But Lord, we recognize the reality that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us for Christian living. God, I confess that although I am a sinner saved by grace, I'm still a sinner. God, I thank you for the justifying work that you've done in declaring me righteous. I praise you, Lord, for the sanctifying work that you are doing in my life, even though at times it hurts. But, oh God, I look forward to the glorifying when we will be free from the presence of sin for all of eternity. God, while we still trod this globe, I pray that you would enable and equip and empower us to live according to the Spirit as we ought, being indwelt by the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.